to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
Chapter 1. My daughter wanted to know if I was still teaching Sunday school. And I said, yeah, we're in 1 Peter. We've been here now for about 6 months, and we're on to verse 20. And it really hasn't been quite 6 months. I think we started in October. And she says, we call that plotting. So it is somewhat plotting, but hopefully it's helpful. Last week we talked about in verse 19, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we get into verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. So he was foreordained. I think this is interesting. The word there, foreordained, is the same word as foreknown. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about us as being foreknown. I forgot to look up which verse it is, one of the first few verses in the chapter. But the translators translate it the same word two different ways, which is kind of interesting to me. But Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Now, notice a couple of things. One is, I just noticed when I was reading over this again today, Pastor started a series talking about the rapture and the second coming. And he talked about the last times. And you notice what Peter is saying here. Christ was manifested in these last times for you. These aren't the last times now because it's been 2,000 years. It's always been the last time since Jesus was there and since the time of the apostles. So we tend to think, oh, you know, look at what's happening in the world, and we've got atomic bombs this, and we've got leaders who are fighting with each other, and it must be like the end of the world. Well, that's not been like that. You know, when Jesus said there was going to be wars and rumors of wars, and the end is not yet. So it's been the last time for 2,000 years. And if Christ comes back this week, great. And if he takes another 2,000 years, it'll be the 2,000. It'll be the last days for all that time too. What I think is interesting also is that God, you know, is above time. In God's mind, everything is kind of present at the same time. And yet, he's able to interact in time. That intrigues me. I just got kind of this science fiction type of mind, and I always have wondered about time travel and different things like that. And to God, all of time is all the present. And yet, he understands time, because he invented it, and he's able to insert himself into time, even though he's not in time. Does that make any sense? Does that pondering mean something to you? So, even though Christ was foreordained to come and to die before the foundation of the world, yet it actually happened, didn't it, in time. On some day, Christ was born. Some day, the sun came up on that day, and Mary and Joseph were doing their thing trying to find the inn, and that was all on some day in time, and Christ came. And the death of Christ on the cross happened on some particular day. And then the sun went down, and then there was another day, and then the sun came up, and there was another day, and then the disciples and the women found Christ empty, the empty tomb there. That was on a day in time. And sometimes we don't think about that. But that was all foreordained by God. He picked a day and was able to insert himself in it and make that happen. So he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for what? For you, for us. He was manifest for us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So let's talk about that a little bit. So the last times for us, for you, he says here, he's writing to these people, you who through him believe in God. What does it mean, through him we believe in God? We believe in God, right? What does it mean to believe in God through him?
Or by him.
What does that mean?
Through Christ.
He gives us the faith.
He gives us the faith, okay. It's through his sacrifice. Yep, he gives us the faith. It's his sacrifice that gives us access to God, right? He's, what does he say? No man comes to the Father but
by me,
through me. We're coming to God through Christ. That's our access point to get to God. A lot of people believe in God, but they don't want to believe in God through Christ. They don't want to come that way. They want to come some other way. And Jesus said there is no other way. You can't get around him and get to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So he's manifested these last times for you, for us, who through him believe in God, who raised him, God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. In what sense did God give him glory? When Christ, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory.
He was the first to rise from the dead, the resurrection.
So he was the firstborn from the dead, the first one. Well, Lazarus rose first.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you mean by that? You're right. But explain that now. I'm a skeptic. So Lazarus was, and then there was some kids, or that the Jairus' daughter, and there's several other people that were raised before Christ. So why does it say he was the first one from the dead?
Well, he gave him a glorified body.
Right.
After the resurrection, then when he was resurrected, when he went up into heaven, that was all part of the.
Right. He had a glorified body. And we're going to have a body like that someday, too. Mm-hmm. Tom?
He didn't die again.
He didn't have to die again. These other people, Lazarus, had to die again.
Mm-hmm.
And Jairus' daughter, whoever, these other people that Christ raised from the dead, they had to go through that whole thing again. Elizabeth?
Well, and Christ raised these other people from the dead. Nobody went to go and raise Jesus from the dead.
Right. Just God's power did it.
Right.
Yes. So in that sense, he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's our champion. He's our leader. He's our representative. He's in heaven now. In what sense does he have glory? Where is he in heaven? What is the Bible? Pardon? The right hand of the Father, the most important spot right there next to God, the right hand of God, interceding for us. He's our anchor behind the veil, interceding for us. And so.
So he's in his rightful position.
He's in his rightful position as ruler of the universe. And someday he's coming back for and with his saints, as Pastor's been talking about. And isn't that going to be... There's a hymn in the hymn book, which we never sing. And I'm going to put it on somebody's list, Paul. No, not the one I sent you this morning. Called Look Ye Saints, 144. I know you don't have hymn books, and I'm not going to sing it. The room would be empty if I started singing. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow. Now that's kind of hard English. Become. What do you think that means? Crowns become the victor's brow.
It means it's
pardon?
It's what's supposed to be there. It makes you look.
Right. If you, a child might interpret this wrongly. How can a crown become a brow? It's not turning into the brow. It means it becomes it. It decorates it well. It's fitting for it, right? Second verse. Crown the Savior. Angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him while the vault of heaven rings. Crown him, crown him, crown the Savior, King of Kings. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. This is like a scene in heaven, basically. Christ has returned from the task of saving us. That's where the picture is taking. But that's what we're supposed to be doing now. Spread abroad the victor's fame. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's the scene in heaven that he's talking about in the scripture here. Some poet picked up that theme and wrote that song. And it's a song worth putting on the list sometime. So he raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. But we're getting to God through Christ. But our faith and hope are in God. 22, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from a pure heart. So, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How have we purified our souls? I mean, that's nothing we can do. Why would he? See, when you're studying your Bible, you shouldn't just read. I kind of encouraged you. Sometimes you just read. That's fine. But there should be another point in your Bible thinking where you would sit down with a cup of coffee and you'd have a verse like this. You'd be going through 1 Peter or something, reading it. And you should ask yourself a question almost after every line or every phrase. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. He's saying those people he's writing to have purified their souls by obeying the truth. I didn't think we could purify our souls. Glenn?
Christ said he is the truth, and that's the way we purify ourselves, I think, is by Christ and what he has said.
By what with Christ? What are we doing?
The death, burial, and resurrection.
His death, burial, and resurrection, and what?
Agreeing.
And believing. Trusting. Paul?
By obeying and receiving Christ.
Right.
Acts 4:12, we must be saved.
You have to be saved. And that's the only way you can purify yourself. And in several places in Scripture, he talks about the obedience of faith. Unbelief is disobedience. Sometimes we don't tie those two things together. We think obedience is following certain commandments. But one of the main commandments is God commanded all men to believe. God commands all men to believe. And we never usually preach that way. But that's the way it's written in Scripture. Your commandment today, when you're talking to people that might include lost people in your congregation, the command is to believe the gospel. That's, you know, the guy said, "What should I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Believe."
Well, it's the way our self nature is. We know this stuff, but it's easy not to believe it. You know, you want
right.
to believe the things you want to believe.
Right, we do, and even as Christians, we do.
Yeah.
The thought has occurred to me several times this last week. I've been challenged by some phrases and some songs and other things that I believe, but for some reason, I thought this is actually kind of amazing. You know, when you hear that your sins have been washed away and they're gone, it's kind of amazing. And yet we're so used to it that we're not too amazed about it. But sometimes when something, some phrase, the way somebody says it will hit you in a certain way, and you go, this is amazing. And then I've been thinking this week several different times it's occurred to me, do I really believe this? And it's important to ask yourself that question. Because if you don't believe it, you're not saved. Yeah.
Do you think, this is something I've thought about, because, you know, you've been a Christian pretty much since you were just a little one.
Right.
A lot of people in this church have been, so it's almost like I'm wondering if somebody that's been a Christian their whole life can sometimes go numb.
Oh, I think so.
I've only been a Christian since I was 19, so I saw the before and after.
Right.
So it's not something that I take for granted, maybe, like a Christian that's been a Christian their whole life.
Well, and therein, that's true. And also therein lies a danger for our children who are raised in the church, because a child can, without believing, can develop ways of talking. Every culture has a culture. And so with Christian culture, what do? On Sundays, we come to church, we bring our Bibles, we memorize our verses, and we can do those things and not be saved. So we need to pray for our children who are being raised in church. There has to come a time in a child's life, and those of you who were saved as young people, I'm sure it happened to you as it's happened to me. There's been several times in my life where I trusted Christ when I was 5, and I meant it. I believe that's when I was saved. But there were other times in my life where I go, whoa, is this what it means to be a Christian? And I've had to kind of reconfirm that or say, yep, I'm still on board with this. I don't know about the theological implications, losing your salvation and all that. I'm not trying to get into that discussion. But I just mean we have to, it has to go from mommy and daddy taught me this to this is mine, you know. I think you're right. So you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. In other words, you're obeying the truth by having faith, by trusting Christ. That's what the commandment is, obedience. Through the Spirit, it is the Spirit that does the work, right? In sincere love of the brethren. So that's part of this whole saving, Tom?
I back up there a little bit.
Sure.
Sometimes run across things that you don't believe in the Bible, and it's really difficult to see how it works and stuff. And you know that you don't, you know, you're questioning whether you believe in that. But to me, I have to put that on a shelf and say, I trust God that it's right, and it'll come around later, and I'll understand it later.
Right. Sometimes we just don't understand something.
Yeah.
I think what we need to do, though, and this is also related to the conversation I just said about several times this week, something has come up, and I've said, do I really believe that? And most of us as Christians will say, yes, I really do believe that. Except we have a trouble when it's hitting at something that's a pet of ours, a pet way of doing something, maybe even a sin we're fighting. And with the Bible says, this is really what you need to do. This is where the answer is. This is the solution to this problem. It can be a financial problem. It can be any kind of a situation in life. And the Scripture says this is what you have to do. And that's where another place where I have to ask myself, do I really believe this? I believe about salvation, but when God says you have to treat other people this particular way, you know, do I believe that too? And if we start saying, no, I don't want to, I don't like to, then the battle starts coming, you know. And then you're left with, ultimately, if you fight that battle hard enough, you come to this final conclusion. I have to throw this all out, or I have to bow the knee and do it his way. You know, all the things about how we treat other people, how we respond to circumstances in life, how we aren't supposed to worry, how we're supposed to trust him with circumstances and all those things. So, he says, sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. I've got concordances over here, and I was going to get them out, but we won't bother with that right now. But I started this series months ago when we were talking about using Vine's Expository Dictionary or concordances. If you were studying this passage, and the word love is in this verse twice, you notice that? You're obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love. Sincere means what? Not hypocritical, right? Sincere love of the brethren. Then he gives a commandment. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the word love is in there twice. If you get the concordance out, one of those strong concordances, the big heavy jobs, and you turn to the page that's got love on it, and it starts telling you all the verses in the Bible with the word love in it. So you got Genesis, and you work all your way down, and we're in 1 Peter. So you go all the way down, follow down. You get down to love, you get down to 1 Peter, and you find 1 Peter 1, verse, 22, and you'll see two entries, which is these two words. And I don't know if you remember what we did in the concordance, but the way Strong's Concordance works is off to the right, there's a little number that refers you to the Greek word behind it. And the interesting thing here, if you were to do this, you go down and you find the 1 Peter 1:22, the first word love, the number next to it's 5,200 and something. And I don't care right now what that means. I'm just going to tell you what's going to happen. So it's 5,200 and something. The next word love is like 48. The numbers are nowhere close to each other, which means alphabetically the two words aren't close to each other. Sometimes you'll find the word love and the two numbers are like one digit away. That tells you it's probably the same word but just in a different form. But here we're talking two completely different words. And so that would alert you then. You see, if you're saying to yourself, man, this takes time. Yeah, you're right. Turn off the TV and you could spend an hour in 1 Peter 1:22. That can happen. I'm not telling you you should, and you're a guilty sinner if you don't. I'm just saying this is when you study your Bible, this is what it takes. It takes time. So, okay, now you that flags something in your brain. You go, what? Two different words for love. What's one of the most common words for love?
Agape.
Agape starts with what letter of the alphabet for in English? It's a Greek word, but we spell it in English. Agape. What does it start with?
A.
So it turns out that that second word that has a number like 55 or 38 or something like that is really close to the beginning of the alphabet. That's only 38 words into the alphabet, where the other one is 5,000 something. Anybody know any other Greek words for love besides agape? Phileo, yes. Phileo, which is PH, which is way down in the alphabet. And if you look this up, dig further, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words or something like that, you will find that what he's saying here is, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. There is a word we have in English for brotherly love. Anybody know the city?
Philadelphia.
It's the exact same word. Phil means love, right? Adelphia means your brother. So brotherly love. So he's saying you have this sincere love. This is part of the saving grace of God. You obeyed the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. You got the sincere love of the brethren. He doesn't put the word in, but in there, but I would suggest the word but is sort of thought there. He's saying, you got that, but I want you to what? Love one another, and that one is agape. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So you got the sincere love, which is brotherly love. That's nice. It's good. But I want you to go further. I want you to agape people, which means take away the selfish part of it and do it just completely unselfishly. Love one another fervently. Fervently means stretched out. When you're running a race and you're closing in on the finish line and your opponents are right here, you're sort of all tied. But you're coming toward that line. What do they do? And how do they approach that final 2 seconds? Basically, they're stretching their body out. They're pushing everything they've got in it, and they try to stretch themselves. If it was possible to even be a taller person, so that when they lean, they would cut the clock earlier. He's saying that's the way I want you to love each other, with agape love, stretched out like that. In other words, it doesn't mean you just love people agape-like when you have an opportunity. You know, you could say, I love people. And you might be sincere. I love people even with agape love. But the question is, do we love each other agape love fervently? Are we stretched out like we're trying to win a race? I want to see how much I can love Dennis. You know, just working on that. Stretching out there to pile on, you know. That's what it means. And at that point, when I realized that, I felt horribly guilty, and I was glad that Jesus died and paid for my sins. Because we don't love one another fervently, I don't think, that much. We love each other, and a lot of it's brotherly love, which is nice. And the agape love is harder, and then to do it stretched out fervently is even harder. So there's a challenge for you. Verse 23, having been born again, Jesus said, you must be born again. I was talking to a lady that went to a different church years ago now, and I was talking to her about being born again. She said, well, we don't teach that in our church. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, because what does he say, Jesus, this person that all churches say they follow in some way or form, Jesus loves people, and he says, you must be born again, right? So having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What is the incorruptible seed? The Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we are born again through the Word of God. And then I want to just skip down to the end of verse 25. This is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. So when you heard the Gospel, the Word of God is in the Gospel. That's the Word that saves. That's the Word that's incorruptible. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. While you're turning there, think about how did God create in the beginning? What did he do?
He spoke.
He spoke. He created with his word. And that's the way he saves us. We are saved by the word of God. And that, to me, that's a profound, that's worth sitting there going like this, for about a half an hour. By the word of God. He saved us by the word of God. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, we were talking about the gospel, right? We were saved by the gospel, the word of God in the gospel. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to what?
Those who are lost.
Those who are lost. It's veiled to them. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6. For it is the God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness. It is the God who did that. What did he do? He commanded light to shine out of darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. So God, he didn't think it. He said it. God speaks things into being, right? So the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the God who caused light to shine out of darkness, who spoke to your heart and to mine through the gospel and turned the light on. God does that. God has to do it. It cannot happen any other way. It is not something that just occurs. When a person is born again, it is because God, he doesn't sit in heaven and just tally. I wonder how many people the gospel has reached today. You know, oh yeah. At the age of 19, Bill accepted Christ. So on that day, God didn't get a telegram. You know what? Bill just accepted your gospel today. And he goes, oh, great. God, on that day, you heard the gospel from somebody, somewhere. And on that day, God used his word, just like he turned the light on in the universe. On that day, God intentionally turned the light on in your life. He pulled the switch, did the whatever. I'm trying to use whatever illustrations I can. It's God who does that. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our life, in our hearts. And that's the gospel that does the work that Peter's talking about there. We're born again, not of an incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. The Greek word there is interesting, for seed, spore. The incorruptible spore or the corruptible spore. You know, spores in plants, he used that same word there. So God turns that light on. Think about Lazarus. What did Lazarus do in order to be made alive?
Nothing.
Maybe it was he was obedient. Jesus told him to come out of the tomb, so he came out of the tomb, so God saved him. Or God made him alive. Which came first? He came out of the tomb first? He obeyed God first, or he came alive first? Which came first?
Came alive first.
You have to come alive before you can obey. Right? So obedience of the faith is the result of being of coming alive. Lazarus, and how did Lazarus? Did Jesus go in there? Like some people, what did Jesus do? He touched him somehow. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's what he does. It's the God who gives. That's what the gospel does. It said that on that day when Bill was 19, God basically said, Bill, come alive. And he came alive. And then how did you know you came alive?
You definitely feel that.
And you probably trusted Christ, or you prayed a prayer, or confessed your sins, repented, or did something. Those are all results. When you say, oh God, I'm a sinner, please save me. All of that is already a result of having been. Dead people don't say those things. Dead people don't say, Lord, please forgive me and save me. And after that, then they become saved. Because a dead person would never say what those words are. So the salvation came. You getting my point here? The salvation comes before you say those things.
Before the evidence.
Before any evidence, yes. Before any evidence. If the pastor's preaching this morning and somebody goes, that's amazing, Jesus died for my sins, I want to trust him. Yes. Even if they don't raise a hand or anything, even if it's just say that to themselves. Jesus, please save me. The salvation came before the words, Jesus, please save me, came out of them. Because dead people don't say, please save me. Lazarus didn't say, I hope somebody raises me from this.
Here I am dead.
I'm dead, you know. So God does that work. He's at work. And we need to be confident of that. He said, my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish everything that I send it out to do. Now, I thought of this example yesterday. If you tell me, we're on the phone, you tell me, well, I got a lot of errands to run. I'm going to go to Kalamazoo, and I intend to go to 6 stores, and I got to get some stuff, and I'm going to come home. And you go to Kalamazoo and do your shopping, and you come home, and then we start talking again. I say, well, did you do everything you intended? Did you accomplish what you intended? And you say, yeah, I did. I had 6 things on my list. I got to 4 stores, so yeah, I accomplished everything I intended to do. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? No. If you tell me you accomplished everything you intended to do, what am I going to assume? You went to the 6 stores and everything that you wanted on your list you got. So when it says God's word will not return void and will accomplish what he intends to do, when it's all said and done, God's not going to have anything that he left undone. And this to me was one of the big revelations in my life, that God is not going to get, that when it's all said and done, God is not going to look over his list. He's got a list, best way I could describe it. He's got some intentions. God's word will not return void, but will accomplish. Those are words we use, accomplish. Everything that he intended to accomplish. So God's got some intentions when he sent out his word. And when the whole thing is said and done, God's going to be able to look at his list, and I don't know how many millions of things there are on there, but he's going to go, number one, did my word accomplish this? I intended to do that. Will it be accomplished? And the answer to all 1,000,000,000, 2,000,000,000, 3,000,000,000 things on the list is going to be what? Yes. Everything he intended for it to do is going to be accomplished. God does not fail at anything he plans to do. And we need to have confidence in that. God is not a God who tries to save and doesn't save. He's a God who actually gets out there and saves people. And he accomplishes it and makes it good. And that's what Peter's talking about here. We are born again by the incorruptible word of God that lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass. He's quoting from the Old Testament now. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man. This is an insulting verse, by the way. We don't have time for it. But all the glory of man is the flower of grass. What happens to the flower? The grass withers, the flower fades. All the glory of man's like that. Like the flower in the field. All your glory, all your accomplishments, all that stuff is like the flower. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And I found that very depressing when I first read it years ago. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And by that word in the gospel is what you've been saved by. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. And we pray that sometimes, even as slow as we're going, sometimes there's a lot here that we really could spend a half an hour on each little individual idea just trying to comprehend it and to understand and to take it in, because your salvation and your power and your grace are so great. And we're thankful for it. We pray that as we sing songs now this morning, share together in worship and in hearing your word taught, that you would use it in our lives to strengthen us and encourage us and give us the ability to walk faithfully with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.